Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved, and we will open the Word of Truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Part of our Bible study this morning is our custom. We will spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if we have to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the absolute privilege of gathering together once again to study your precious word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us and move us forward in your plan as we take these things into our soul. In Christ's name, amen. We are in Isaiah chapter 64, but we need to rewind the tape a little bit. I want to make it a little bit clearer about what we're dealing with here. We know that Isaiah is talking about the second coming. He's talking about the tribulation, and he's also talking about the millennium in these last chapters of his great book. Isaiah 63, verses 1 down to verse 5, is basically a description of Jesus as he comes back at the second coming. In Isaiah 63:4, it talks about the day of vengeance. And the day of vengeance, of course, is what's going to occur at the second coming. We also noted that Jesus Christ, in earlier Bible studies, in Isaiah 61, he made that proclamation when he was in his synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. In Isaiah 61:1, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he stopped and rolled up the scroll, handed it back, and he said, "Today this is being fulfilled. This is the first advent." And of course, if you read a little bit further, in Isaiah 61, verse 2b, it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God," same word that's used in Isaiah 63. And then he says, "to comfort all who mourn." To comfort all who mourn actually is a phrase that goes with the phrase, "in the day of vengeance of our God." Because at the day of vengeance, two things are going to happen. And that's what Isaiah is concentrating now in the following chapters. One, of course, the day of vengeance is where Jesus Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. He will take all the unbelievers off the earth. And the passages in Matthew where you have the two women in the field, etc., etc., that has to do with the second coming. That's not a rapture passage. And the one that's taken off is the unbeliever, as in the days of Noah. Who was taken off in the days of Noah? The unbeliever. And so the day of vengeance will be for those people. But then the day, as we have in 61, to comfort all who mourn, that's the Jews. That's the believers that have been suffering under the tribulation. They're going to be comforted. And we're going to see this in fantastic detail in Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66. We're going to see the comforting part. So you've got two things that happen in the day of vengeance. One, you have vengeance against the unbelievers, but then you have the comfort to those that got through the tribulation alive in their physical bodies. And there's two categories that come through the tribulation alive in physical bodies. Those are the Jews and those are the Gentiles. We've already studied Matthew, which covers the Gentiles. Matthew 25, 31 to 46 talks about the Gentiles that come through the tribulation. And of course, they're going to be separated, the sheep from the goat. The goat is the unbelieving Gentiles that will be cast off. And the believing Gentiles, of course, a little kicker in here is that the believing Gentiles that assisted the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that went all over the world will be get special rewards because they risked their lives and they comforted these 144,000 Jewish evangelists that were worldwide. Their ministry was worldwide. And they had to be fed by Gentiles believers. So as soon as these 144,000 Jewish evangelists would give the gospel to Gentiles and they became believers, many of them then noticed that, well, I have a responsibility now. I need to do what I can to keep these Jewish evangelists alive. And so they did these things. They fed them, they clothed them, they hid them, they visited these people when they were in jail because they were arrested, persecuted, executed. And that's special reward for those Gentiles. The Jews, their separation is covered in several passages. The big one that we'll go to this morning is Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33 to 38, because we did the Gentile separation, but we didn't do the Jewish separation. So if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33, we'll get the separation of the Jewish believers, because there's going to be Jewish believers and Jewish unbelievers at the second advent. The Jewish unbelievers are not going in the millennium. The Jewish believers, not only are they going into the millennium, but they will be comforted. And they will be given new clothes because their clothes are going to be raggeded. They're going to be fed. They're going to be taken care of. We studied many of those things already. So Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33 says, "As I live, declares the Lord God." In other words, God puts his word above his name. The Lord is the word Jehovah, the sacred tetragrammaton. And the word God is Elohim, which refers to the Trinity. He's a member of the Trinity. "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you." Jesus Christ here is speaking. He is going to rule in the millennium as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords for 1,000 years. Verse 34, "I will bring you out from the peoples." These are, remember, Jews are scattered all over the world. Peoples refers to the Gentiles, the nations. And this is when Christ is going to regather the Jews and bring them back to the land. "And I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out." The arm of the Lord is a reference to Jesus Christ. We've seen that phrase used in Isaiah quite often. He's the arm. "And with wrath poured out." Well, the wrath is going to be against the unbelieving Jews in this case. Verse 35, "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face." The wilderness of the peoples, that's going to be the nation, the new nation of Israel. They have a land grant that will be fulfilled. That land grant was given, you can read about it in Joshua chapter 1, starting in verse 2. The land grant goes all the way to the Euphrates. Huge land grant. But of course, at the time when they inherit this land, it's going to be basically a wilderness. It's going to be a worn, torn land, devastation, the 7 years of the tribulation. It's going to be pretty rough territory. But very quickly, God will, of course, in the millennium, there'll be no more disease. Things will pop up. It's going to be a wonderful, a beautiful land at that time. So he says, "I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face." God's going to judge the Jews. So this is the judgment for the Jews. We saw again the judgment for the Gentiles in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 46. Verse 36 of Ezekiel 20, "As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord." So he's referencing again the judgment that God did with the Jews when they were in the wilderness. And many of them died, as you know, the sin unto death. They were judged. Now these were believing Jews that died to the sin unto death. Here we have believing and unbelieving Jews. So that's a different type of judgment. And verse 37 says, "I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." What's that mean, "I'll make you pass under the rod"? Again, the Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it was written, agricultural society. If you were a shepherd, you would have your goats mixed in with your lambs. And the goats, of course, you can't really shear goats. They don't have the nice little woolly fur. They got hair. Excuse me, hair. And so when it came time to shear these things, you had to separate them. So what you do, you line them all up and get them herded into a some type of a chute. And then you'd have somebody there with a rod, which is a big stick. And when the sheep would pass through the rod, they'd let it go through. And if a goat started to go, they'd lower the rod and then exit the goat down a different little chute to a different area. So that's what it means when he says, "I'm going to measure you. You're going to pass under the rod." This doesn't deal with discipline. It just deals with separating the sheep from the goats. Same concept is used in Matthew 25. The sheep are the believers. The goats are the unbelievers. "And I will bring you to the bond of the covenant." The covenant, of course, is what? This is the Palestinian covenant, which is the land grant. And it's also the covenant to the Jews that are believers, the new covenant. And so the believing Jews will be brought into the covenant. The unbelieving Jews, when they go through the rod, nope, sorry, you're not going to go, you're out. Verse 38, "And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me." The rebels are the unbelievers. They refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Many Jews in the tribulation will become believers. Many will not. And so those that will not, these are the ones that transgress against me. You refuse to recognize your God. And I will I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. They're not going to go into the land of Israel where Christ will rule for 1,000 years. And so this is a prediction, a future event that will occur that Ezekiel is talking about. And Ezekiel was quite a prophet as well about these end times. Now, the end times is a buzzword that many Christian groups get sucked into. Just to rewind the tape on our brains, there is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled. We don't know if we're in the end times or not. When they say end times, our eyes get real big. It's a scam. Because the next event in eschatology, that's that fancy theological word, is the rapture. Nobody knows when that'll occur. When the rapture does occur, though, you know you've got the clock that will start again. Daniel's 70th week, you've got 7 years, not quite 7 years, almost 7 years on the earth. So yeah, you can see the parable of the fig tree will kick in then. The parable of the fig tree has nothing to do with the Jews back in the land today, absolutely nothing. The parable of the fig tree that Christ said, when you see the leaves, etc., you know things are going to happen. You know things are going to happen because if you're in the tribulation, you know that there's not going to be more than 7 years before the second coming occurs. So yeah, there's going to be a lot of signs during the tribulation. But we're not in the tribulation. Although sometimes I feel like it with these idiots running around loose. But no, we're not in the tribulation. And the fact that the Jews are in the land today has nothing to do with any prophecies. It's not the end times. And yet so many Baptist-leaning churches get into this holy roller stuff about the end times here, and brother, it's right around the corner. And oh brother, I'm older than all of y'all, but I've been hearing that stuff all my life. It's right around the corner, brother. So when you get to be my age, you hear the same thing. It's right around the corner, brother. And they have some other end time sign that they come up with. It's a phony baloney sign. There's an earthquake in Jerusalem. Oh my golly, it's the end times. Yeah, there's been earthquakes there. There'll be earthquakes there probably at some point. There'll be earthquakes again and again all over the world. There's going to be flood. There's going to be, et cetera. It's called the weather. Stuff happens. That's just the way it is. But there are no prophecies that have to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. So if you are a dispensationalist, which if you're not, you have no business being here. Dispensationalism is the only way you can really fit these prophecies into any type of a logical order. Otherwise, you haven't got a chance to figure this stuff out. If you know dispensational theology, it plops in quite easily. Quite easily. Obviously, Ezekiel's talking about a time. He's referencing back during the wilderness, but he's talking about a time in the future where the Lord himself is going to separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are going into the promised land, its eternal state, or 1,000 years rule, then the eternal state. Has that ever happened? Of course not. But it will happen. So, to close out our study of the day of vengeance, the vengeance is against the unbelievers. The blessing is to the believers, Gentiles and Jews, that will go into the millennium. So there's two parts to this day of vengeance. Good news for the believers, very bad news for the unbelievers. And what will Christ look like when he comes back? That's the study we started in Isaiah 63, 1-4. Human blood splattered all over him, is his description. The human blood is the unbelievers. Jews, as we studied in Ezekiel 20, and Gentiles, Matthew 25. And of course, we read the description in Revelation chapter 1, but we didn't somehow, I don't know how I did this, but I missed the one in Revelation 19, one of my favorite passages. Let's go to Revelation 19 and get another description of this day of vengeance, because the Lord God, the arm of the Lord, is the one that's coming back to do all these things. Revelation chapter 1, verses 11 to 16 talked about Christ with the bronze, which means judgment, and the hair of white and the eyes of fire and the sword coming out of his mouth. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19, which gives you a further description of the Lord at the second coming. Revelation 19:11. I'll give you a couple of seconds to turn there. Love to hear the sound of pages being turned. Of course, 20 years from now, it's going to be computers and you won't hear the sound. Okay, Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Now, the first coming, of course, the donkey. Second coming, the white horse. The white horse stands for a ruler, a mighty warrior. In the ancient world, the mighty warriors always rode a white horse. It's a symbol of absolute supremacy and absolute authority, the white horse. So, I saw heavens open and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is Jesus Christ. He is absolutely faithful. Truth, of course, he is absolutely true. And truth, aletheia, Bible doctrine, is the mind of Christ. There is no variance at all. And he's faithful to keep his word. This is the word that's been predicted many, many times in the Old Testament. He's going to come back. He's going to establish this thousand-year millennium rule. And it says, he judges and wages war. All judgment has been passed to the Son. Two categories of judgment, of course, we're familiar with. One for the believer in the church age. At the rapture, he's going to have the judgment seat of Christ. You will be at the judgment seat of Christ, and you will be evaluated. And the question is going to be, what did you do with the time that I gave you on the earth from point X where you became a believer to point Y when you died? What did you do? Did you do what I told you to do? And you're going to have to answer for those things. Did you take in Bible doctrine or did you not take in Bible doctrine? And don't get all excited and say right now in your physical body, well, I need to go out and hustle for Jesus and do this and do that and do the other thing. It's never a function that people don't have the information. That's never an issue. The information's always available somehow. It doesn't depend on you. If God gives you an opportunity to give information, give information. You're commanded to be an ambassador for Christ. But don't get all uptight, and I've got to witness to 10 people or a week or whatever it is. You know, it doesn't matter. I was in Austin last night giving a speech to the Republican, Young Republican Club, and all students at UT, pretty big crowd. And I gave them a pretty good presentation, I think, on the gospel and diagrammed it all out in the context of radical Islam. And afterward, I told them, you know, you need to take a picture of this board here so you can figure it out. And one girl afterward said, well, I don't understand it. I go, oh, brother. So it's not a function. I'm not the best communicator, but I thought to myself, you know, what are you going to do? It's a function of negative volition. They don't understand it because, for whatever reason, fill in the blank. But the bottom line is they don't want to understand it. They don't want to understand it. And even though it's a Republican club and you would think that they have some, you know, establishment principles, divine institutions going on in their brain, I could see a lot of negative volition in the audience. Just, you know, just a lot of it there. And that's just the way it is. So, you know, we're in this battle, and we have a place in the ranks, and whether your place is on the left flank or the right flank, or you're one of the supply and support soldiers, I have no idea what you are. But you're in the army, and the army's moving forward, and we're conducting combat operations every day in this angelic conflict. And so, verse 12, it says, his eyes are, now the word are is in italics. Usually in the Greek, when they want to make a sentence stronger, they leave out a word. And we do the same thing in English, like you would say, the mom would say to Johnny, Johnny, please go to the store now. Now, which is more powerful? She said, Johnny, please go to the store now, or Johnny, store now. See, I left out a lot of words. The second one is a more powerful statement, but it's not good grammar. Same thing with the Greek. So his eyes, a flame of fire, which makes it stronger. And then his eyes are a flame of fire. No, it doesn't say are. It says his eyes, a flame of fire. See, it shouts at you if you leave out the R in there. The R kind of tones it down a little bit. We don't need to tone it down. His eyes, a flame of fire. And on his head, many diadems. These are many crowns. We studied this in Revelation. He has a variety of crowns. He is the son of David. That's one crown. He's the son of God. That's another crown. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's another crown. So he has a variety of crowns and titles that he is entitled to. That's what that means. And he has a name written which no one knows except himself. We studied this in Revelation, a name written that no one knows except himself. He is the... this is a concept for Bible doctrine beyond our comprehension. There's doctrine that we don't know. Obviously, everything about God is not in the Bible, folks. You figured that one out, right? He's infinite. Everything we can know about God is in the Bible. That's there. But what we know is a fragment about the nature of God. He reveals himself to us. We know that the attributes of God, the essence box, we got those things down. But there are things that we have no comprehension of. And the new heavens and the new earth, It's incomprehensible to our brains right now. And so he says, verse 13, he is clothed, and just it would be clothed with a robe dipped in blood, which is Isaiah 63, right? Human blood splattered all over the robe. Now, you know, churches, I've never heard this verse read in a church when I was growing up, went to these churches here and there. I was in the military, went to a lot of different churches. They kind of skipped over these verses, you know, because it doesn't match in with their brotherly love nonsense, and we just need to drink a Coca-Cola and all sing songs and strum a guitar. They make up the God of their own imaginations. But this is the God of dispensational theology. It's reality. And he will have a robe dipped in human blood, not his blood, the blood of his enemies. And his name is called the Word of God. Have you ever watched the movie Braveheart, when the battle ended, just blood all over these guys, blood everywhere? That's how battles looked in the ancient world. Very bloody affair. And when if you came out alive, you were covered in blood. And then sometimes you couldn't tell whether it was your blood or the blood of the enemy, because they might slice you a couple of times. And in the excitement of battle, you don't realize it. Oops, I'm missing an arm. It's blood, but it's not his blood, it's their blood. It's dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. Why is that name used, the Word of God? Because the Word of God will be fulfilled. He is faithful to keep his word. All these prophecies in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, they all will be fulfilled. Every single dot, every single comma will come to pass in God's timing. And these things will happen. And Satan and all his hordes cannot stop them, although he's too arrogant to realize that. So it's called the Word of God because this is God's plan. And this plan was put into place before the foundations of the world, before the world was created. Billions of years ago, he developed this plan to save us and to promote us in the devil's world. And that plan, of course, calls for judgment for those that reject him. And the basis of judgment is never sin. Christ died for the sins of the unbelievers. The basis of judgment is Revelation chapter 20. Your name is not written in the book of life. Therefore, your judgment is based on your good works. We're going to see that in Isaiah 64, 6, perhaps this morning, if we get that far. You can't stand on your own good deeds. Impossible. So it will happen. The Word of God, verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. You're going to be galloping into town like a Western on a white horse. That's you. You're part of the armies in heaven. Not just the angelic corps, but the human corps. And you'll be part of the church age angelic corps. The army's going to have three corps with it. An army corps, one, will be Old Testament believers. Army corps two will be the church age, and army corps three will be angels. So it's going to be a massive amount of firepower that the Lord's bringing back with him at the second coming. And you'll be riding on a white horse. That's why you get these songs, you know, she'll be coming around the mountain when she comes. She'll be riding six white horses. That's where this stuff comes from. The white horse is a symbol of great prosperity and purification. And we got the purification part with the fine linen. Remember, God's going to take off our garments of human good works. All be destroyed in a fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, at the judgment seat of Christ, all your good works are destroyed with a fire. And he will clothe you with a resurrection body. And if you have rewards, you will have a uniform, a translucent uniform, that means see-through, over your resurrection body that will be highly decorated. So you will be at the front of this army of church-age believers because you have done what you were told to do, and you will be rewarded beyond your imaginations. So you will be one of those officers, one of those senior officers, as you move forward and right up there at the front line of battle with the Lord as he comes back to do vengeance. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. These are the Gentiles. This is the judgment for the Gentiles. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. This is God the Father. He is the one that's going to do these things. We saw the same thing about pressing down the wine trough in Isaiah. We've seen it many times in the scripture as an idiom for crushing things, totally obliterating them. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, so this is the description of the day of vengeance when Christ will come back. Clearly taught in the Bible, but clearly it's never taught in churches. They don't teach you this stuff. In fact, when they have their phony baloney Bible classes on Wednesday night, they don't even cover this stuff. Because it's divisive. It's bloody. And well, that's not our picture of God. Oh, they make up their own God. Okay, so we've cleared the decks now. We've kind of gone into more detail about the day of vengeance. Got the two categories here. We've got what Christ will look like and the good news and the bad news. The good news is the believers that are alive in the tribulation will go into the millennium. And the bad news, of course, for the unbelievers is that this is the final call for alcohol. This is it. And there comes a time where it's 2 in the morning and the bar closes down. And this is the time. This is the day of vengeance that will occur. We call it the second coming. And Christ will not be coming back on a donkey this time, lowly and humble. He'll be coming back as a warrior to kill on a war horse. And that's not incompatible with God, because God is absolute perfection. The fact that he came the first time was a demonstration of his absolute love beyond our comprehension. He loves us with a love that we cannot imagine. And that love motivated him to do something about his righteousness. And that do something is, I've got to solve this cosmic math problem. How do I allow a creature to have fellowship with me when I'm perfect and they're not? I've got to find a solution. The solution was that someone has to take care of the sin problem. Someone has to be the redeemer. Someone has to be the mediator. And that has to be a human. God can't die for sin. God can only judge sin. A human has to do it. And that human, of course, is Jesus Christ. We've studied this many times. So let's go to Isaiah 64, where we left off last time. And now we're ready to move forward. But I didn't want to leave that ground uncovered, because it all does tie together. And yes, the Bible repeats itself a lot. So it's not me repeating myself a lot so much. The Bible repeats itself a lot. Why? That's how we learn. Repetition. Because this time, something might have clicked. And you could say, well, it should have clicked 3 times ago when I covered this. Well, maybe it clicked this time. If not, we'll come this way again. We've been this way when we went through Revelation. We were this way when we went through Matthew. We were this way when we went through Zechariah. We were this way when we went through Daniel. And we'll be back again, perhaps when we go through Ezekiel, or whatever the next book is after we do Isaiah. Chapter 64 of Isaiah. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Now, we left off last time, but I'm retooling. I'm replowing the ground, because I think we got through one verse in Isaiah 64 last time. So this is a cry for the Jews. They want the millennium now. They want the millennium now. And of course, the Jews wanted the second coming verses now, when Christ was on the earth. Now you can understand why they want it. Because you've seen all these fantastic promises to the Jewish people. You will rule the world. And so they're under the thumb of Rome right now. And they said, hey, we understand these messianic passages. We just don't want Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and part of verse 2. We don't want that one. We want the one starting with the day of vengeance. Come in and wipe these people out and make us the rulers of the world. And if you do that, Jesus, we will accept you. If you don't, we won't. They've made up their own God. They put up their own timetable against God's timetable. They couldn't distinguish. They could distinguish. They didn't want to distinguish between the first coming and the second coming. It's clearly taught in the Word of God. Psalm 22, long dissertation about the first coming. Joel, Zechariah, there's all sorts of first coming verses. I want those verses. So here we have people that are saying, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Where do they get this rend the heavens and come down? Again, that's where he's going to come from. That the mountains might quake at your presence. This is the day of vengeance. And of course, we studied last time that there will be a time when believing Jews will pray that the mountain will move, because Christ, when he comes back the second coming, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives, and that mountain will move. Verse 2, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Well, that's what's going to occur. When he comes back, the nations will tremble at his presence. They're not trembling at the first coming. They tremble at his presence at the second coming. And, of course, that's going to be at the end of the tribulation. And the fire, of course, fire is always for judgment. They will be judged. Again, the Gentiles, Matthew 25, the Jews themselves will be judged. The sheep and the goat will be separated. Verse 3, when you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Remember, when Isaiah was writing this, many Jews are going to say during the Babylonian captivity, Isaiah is looking forward through the annals of time now. The context here is he's reflecting the attitude of Jews at the Babylonian captivity. Remember? Isaiah is writing, we'll just round it off, circa 700 B.C. And by 586 B.C., the Chaldeans come in, wipe out the entire Jewish nation, the southern kingdom. They destroy the temple, that's Solomon's temple, raise it to the ground, take the Jews, we study this in great detail in Psalm 119, take the young people captive back to Babylon. And for 70 years, they're under divine discipline. So Isaiah is anticipating their complaints. Because these are the Jews in the Babylonian captivity. What are they saying? God, please come down now and get us out of this Babylonian captivity. We know you did it before with the Egyptians, remember? Remember, God, you brought us out of Egypt with mighty signs and mighty wonders? Do it now. Bring us out of Babylon. Bring us back to the land. Now, this is a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled 100 years after Isaiah is dead. But there's also another event, which we've studied, which is going to be when God regathers the Jews from all across the world to come back at the second coming. So Isaiah, as we've seen, he's writing for the Jews 100 years from now, and he's writing for us at an unknown point in the future. We don't know when the second coming is going to occur. If you tell me when the rapture is going to occur, I can tell you when the second coming is going to occur. Because I can tell you approximately 7 years after the rapture, there's going to be a second coming. But since I don't know when the rapture is going to occur, I can't tell you when the second coming is going to occur. And, well, why can't you tell me when the rapture is going to occur? Because the Bible very clearly says that nobody knows when the rapture is going to occur. No human knows when the rapture will occur. God knows. Christ knows. But no human does. And yet these humans have the audacity to publish these phony baloney books and sell them for $40 about the rapture right around the corner, brother. It's insanity. Many of them are misguided. They're well-meaning. Most of them are just totally engaged in blasphemy against the Word of God. So, we don't know. But Isaiah, you know, you've got to understand that Isaiah is writing to these people. Because when they're in the captivity of Babylon, they've got Isaiah's scroll, folks. It's smuggled in. They've got Jeremiah's scroll. And they're reading these things. And it should be a source of great comfort to them. So he's anticipating what they're thinking in the Babylonian captivity. He's trying to tell them, hey, God's timing. It'll happen. He'll bring you back. And also, there's these fantastic things that will occur when you will rule, not you personally, but your ancestors. The believing Jews will rule for 1,000 years under Christ. They'll rule the world. So that's what we have here in the context. Verse 4, we've read verse 4, verse 5. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be delivered? This is not a salvation passage. Remember, saved, when you see the word saved, it literally means delivered. So sometimes you're being saved in the context of being delivered from your status as a sinner to being saved, eternal security. Sometimes it just means I'm being delivered from going to point A to point B. Here it means they're going to be taken out of Babylon and delivered back into the land. And that's what this means. So it says, you were angry and we sinned. We is the Jews. That's why God rubbed them out under the fifth cycle of discipline. That's why the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar came in and rubbed them out. Because they turned against God. So it just took 100 years from the time that God delivered the Jews, the southern kingdom, from the Assyrians in 701. 100 years later, they're out. Just 100 years. This country could go down in 100 years. Totally wiped out. Could go down in 50 years. Nobody knows. But it's all based on what? On positive volition to the Word of God. If there were enough Jews that were positive, they would have sustained themselves and the Chaldeans wouldn't have wiped them out. But there weren't. As we saw with Hosea and the Northern Kingdom, warning, 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 wiped out. As we saw with the Southern Kingdom under the ministry of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was like the Hosea of his day. Warning, 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 wiped out. Now, they dodged the bullet under Isaiah, under his ministry, and they weren't wiped out. Almost every major city was taken by the Assyrians, including Lachish, their big strong hold, but Jerusalem wasn't taken. And God went in and killed almost 200,000. And so he delivered them. So Isaiah is telling these people, that's why you're in the Babylonian captivity, because we sinned. And we continued in them a long time. And shall we be delivered? This is a rhetorical question. And the answer is, yes, you will be delivered. Because these unconditional covenants are still there. And the unconditional covenants don't depend on whether you're good or whether you're bad. God will fulfill the unconditional covenants. The Davidic covenant, for example. God promised David, in the book of Psalms, we studied this, you will have a son that will rule forever. Now, David had a lot of sons that followed him. He had a son, Solomon, who started out good, went bad, went back to good. Then he had a grandson, and a great-grandson, a great-great-grandson, some good, some bad. But it didn't depend on how good or bad his great-great-grandsons were. God will keep his word. And the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of David is Jesus Christ. In his humanity, he came through the line of Mary, who came through the line of Nathan, who is a son of David through Bathsheba. So it's an unconditional covenant. Another unconditional covenant is a land grant. The Jews have never had that land grant in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2 and following, where God said to Joshua, look, Moses is dead. I want you to look out at that land. You will have it all up to the Euphrates River. They never had all that land. And now we're going on 3,000 years. They never had all that land, more than 3,000 years. They will have it. They will have it. But they haven't had it yet. So all the covenants, all the unconditional covenants will be fulfilled. Verse 6, Isaiah chapter 64, 6. One of the most fantastic verses in the Word of God, because again brings us back very clearly to salvation. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And we know what the word really means. It's an unclean rag. And that also is amplified in the next phrase. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind take us away. This has several applications. The immediate application is Isaiah saying, all of our righteous deeds, if you took every single righteous deed that every Jew ever did, all the rituals, all everything, and bound them all up into one big ball of wax, it would still be in God's eyes like a filthy garment. He is not impressed with human good works at all. So it applies individually to all humans. It applied collectively to the nation of Israel. Because remember the context here, the Jews in the Babylonian captivity were saying, you know, we got a rough deal here. Why did this happen to us? And Isaiah is telling them why it happened. Because, yeah, they had religious ceremonies in the day of Jeremiah, but it's all nonsense. All of our good deeds are like filthy rags. And that applies to us, because you can't be saved by your good deeds. I don't care if you had every good deed credited to your bank account that every human ever did in the history of mankind, you're still going to hell. You will still be that goat and not the sheep. You'll be divided out. Because God is only impressed with God. God can have nothing to do with anything that's less than his righteousness. And all of our good deeds are less than his righteousness. And therefore, it's not going to save you. It's not going to save you. So God found a way to save us. He found a way to give us his righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, which is the Messiah. That's Jesus Christ. And it was credited to his account for God's righteousness. It wasn't his righteousness that saved him. And Romans, of course, has many verses on this. Not by our righteousness are we saved, but Christ. We received his righteousness, and therefore, we're justified. That means we're given a big stamp on our forehead. You're A-OK, dude. That's what justification means. You're justified. Now God can accept you because you have his righteousness. But if you try to exist on your own good deeds, you haven't got a chance. And that's the great division amongst humans. Most humans tend to operate on works. They want God to accept them because of their good deeds, their morality, their rituals, whatever it is. And they can convince themselves that they're good. And they can convince other knuckleheads that don't know Bible doctrine that they're a wonderful person, and on and on and on. And of course, then they have this personality imitation thing. I run across these phony baloney Christians, and so do you. They're always so sweet and nice. And I've seen them in pressure. I won't say any names, but I've seen these sweet and nice people. They're always like, oh, brother, this and how are you doing and all this stuff. And that's, you know, a lot of it's, they just have a nice personality. Some of them are trying to imitate what they think a holy person should be. And holy people are always nice and bright and cheerful and loving and kind and look at you and smile at you and stuff. But I've seen them under a little bit of pressure, and man, then you see the snake come out of them. Man, they are vindictive, and why is this happening to me, and mean-spirited. And then they somehow realize, oops, the knight in shining armor, something fell out of the armor. I got to try to stuff it back in there before somebody sees it. Just be yourself. You know, if you have a sweet personality, well, more power to you. But that way, once in a while, if you lose your temper or whatever, people will realize that, oh, you're just a human too. And they won't make a big deal of it. But the people that always project themselves as sweetness and light, when they lose their temper, people make a big deal out of it. Oh my God, did you see them? They blew their cork. And you're going to blow your cork. If you try to put up a facade of how loving you are, it's just a matter of time before you will have an episode. And it's going to be funny when it occurs. You're going to blow your flipping lid because it's not natural. You have an old sin nature. And you can't disguise it all the time. And we recognize, we tolerate our brethren because we realize everybody's got an old sin nature. We forgive them when they get grumpy or grouchy or say a bad word or, you know, do this or do that. We forgive as Christ forgave because we realize the premise that we all suck. The premise of these knuckleheads is that we're all just wonderful people. That's a false premise. That's not reality. Plus, it's not even reality. Even if you got common sense. And that's why unbelievers with common sense see these phonies. They say, man, if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with these idiots. At all. Well, I'll never drink a beer. I can't drink a beer. I can't say I'll tell a dirty joke. It's just not Christ-like. Okay. You have no idea what Christ-like is. Let me read to you Christ-like from Revelation chapter 19, 11 to 16. I'll show you some Christ-like. But see, they make up their own God. They have no sense of grace. Once you realize the grace of God and what fantastic grace that our Lord has exhibited towards us, it's amazing. Once you actually realize what grace is, and it's not just a word in a song, you know, amazing grace, they have no idea what grace is. You realize that the perfection and the mercy of God and that he saved us in spite of our do good deeds, in spite of our sins, he found a way to make us acceptable, and he also found a way to give us a sense of humor and to put his mind into our mind so we can truly be warriors in this angelic conflict. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, we thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your plan, and we thank you that you have briefed us on everything that we need to know about what we should do in this earth while we're alive in this mortal body. Challenge us to move forward in your army. In Christ's name, amen.